Please open your Bibles to the 18th Psalm, as it has been with the previous Psalms, especially since we are really just in the beginning stages of our study of the Psalms. With this, the 18th Psalm, we have some more firsts. Pretty soon I won't be able to say that any longer. The 18th Psalm is the first of the Psalms that are identified as long songs. Certainly we're going to come to some that are longer, but thus far this is the longest song we've studied, which the longest we studied previously was the 9th Psalm, which had 20 verses. This one has 50. And obviously then it becomes necessary in our study of the Psalms to take more than 1 hour on one evening to study it. So the length of this psalm is a first for us, and so too is the fact that we are going to break it up so we can handle it over at least two, if not three, Wednesday evenings. I mentioned this to Karen, the secretary, this week, and she said, well, we probably don't want to stay there till midnight, so we probably don't. Along with being the longest psalm thus far, it has the longest and most definitive introduction thus far, second only to the 60th psalm. And we will talk about the long introduction shortly. The 18th psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving, which appropriately follows the 17th psalm, which was a lament. It is common that songs of thanksgiving follow psalms of lament. It is very clear that this song directly addresses the Lord and serves to give him praise for his marvelous redemptive works. Also then, we would do well, and I will bring this more to light next week, but we would do very well to keep it in mind that as the second verse and the 49th verse are quoted in the New Testament, that they are quoted as spoken of Jesus Christ, and so that there are in this song very strong messianic overtones, and we'll see that more in next week's study. In parts of this song, then, there is one greater than David who is singing. It is our Lord. And by keeping this in mind, if you read ahead, it will better help us to understand some of what is expressed. Of our text this evening, it seems that there are but two stanzas. The first three verses make up the first stanza, which is a prelude where David declares his resolve to glorify the Lord. This then is followed by the long second stanza consisting of verses 4 through 19, wherein David recounts the glory of God in the mercy shown him. In those verses, he tells how desperate of a situation he was in and how wonderfully and mercifully the Lord delivered him. Let's read the first 19 verses of Psalm 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of the ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the fountains of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent me from on high. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. The psalm is addressed to the choir director, and though it is a very personal testimony of David's, it was meant then to be sung by the entire congregation. Even though it is that personal testimony, it was a testimony that in some way, shape, or form, all of God's people can identify with, at least to some degree, and one that also points then to the Messiah, which also serves then as a perpetual reminder of the salvation of our Lord and God. And the title expresses that it is a psalm of David, of whom David identifies himself as a servant of the Lord. At the time that David wrote this psalm, he was the king of Judah. Yet it is in humility that he composed this melody, for he understood that it is a higher honor to be a servant in the household of God than to be the human king of a vast domain. Yes, indeed, it was, as David wrote in a later psalm, it is better to spend one day in the house of God as a doorkeeper than to have 1,000 days outside of his house. Amen? It's good to be with the Lord, even if only for a moment. Amen? And this is the right way that we should approach the Lord in humility. That is, if we intend to glorify him. The proper way to come before the Lord is in an attitude of humility, for Psalm 25, verse 9 says, he leads the humble in justice, he teaches the humble his way. In the New Testament, we read from James 4, 6 through 10, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It takes humility to confess that we are sinners, doesn't it? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What a different message we have in that portion of Scripture than what we hear on many of the Christian television shows, where everybody's just supposed to be happy, but they never talk about mourning and weeping and letting our joy be turned to gloom when we consider one's sin. There certainly is a time for us to be happy, but there certainly is a time for us to mourn over our sin. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, the proper time for us is always sooner than when is God's proper time. Because we do not like the least bit of trouble, do we? But God has a proper time. And we need to understand that he's the sovereign who sits on the throne above heaven and earth, and that nothing comes our way, but that he doesn't allow it, and yea, even cause it. And so we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, being humble servants in his household, that he may exalt us at the proper time, casting all our anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Cast your cares upon him. So David rightly praises God only as one can truly praise God, in humility. And we must learn from this the favorable path to God. The path that is glorifying to God is a path of humility. We must not approach the Lord saying, Lord, don't you know who I am? Even if it is to say, Lord, have you forgotten that I am your child? No, the Lord hasn't forgotten anything, has he? That's the way some pray, as if God owes them something, as if they're due something from God. We must approach the Lord our God in humility. Oh Lord God, I come before you as your servant. And who knows, perhaps then the Lord will tell you to raise your head that you might look upon him. Maybe he will say to you as you come to him in humility, yes, my child. Or maybe he will say, you are my friend. As did Jesus, of course, to the disciples. But church, that is for God to say. It is not for us to approach the throne presumptuously, but in humility. And who knows, perhaps the Lord will lift you up and give you the desires of your heart. I think the question for us is, will we be content with what God has given us? I think that's the question. Have we learned to be content in all things? And you know something? When we learn to be content in all things, suddenly we begin to learn that we have many things to glorify God for, many things to thank him for, that we were unaware of when we were in an attitude of discontent. To come before the Lord in humility is the way to come before him. Next, then, in the introduction, David identifies the time when he spoke to the Lord the words of this song. It was in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And it's clear that when he speaks of the hand of all of his enemies and then the hand of Saul, that he's holding up his deliverance, God's deliverance of him from Saul, as greater than the deliverance of all the other enemies. And why? Because Saul was the king over Israel. And God delivered him even from that king that God had installed. Think about that. If we were to turn to 2 Samuel 22, we would see that the words of the 18th Psalm in 2 Samuel 22 are nearly exact. This is a song of thanksgiving that is brought on by reflection of what God had done in David's life. David is remembering what the Lord has done for him and delivering him from his many and his mighty adversaries. So David sings this song in remembrance that the Lord has delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and the hand of Saul. How good it is to recollect what the Lord has done on our behalf. It certainly serves to keep us thankful. There's the old song, you know it, well, I'm supposing many of you do, count your blessings, name them one by one. And I believe the last line says, count your many blessings, see what God has done. Indeed, how good it is to recount the blessings of God. And as we reflect upon our lives, no matter how difficult things may be at the moment, we are going to see, as we count those blessings up, how faithful God is, and that even in the midst of our trials, he is to be praised. And we know that he who has been faithful is faithful. And what can a faithful God do but be faithful? For faithfulness is an attribute of God that cannot be separated from him. Just as you cannot separate the love of God from God, you cannot separate his faithfulness from his being. Wherever God is, he is faithful. Whatever God does, he is faithful. To whomever are his people, he is faithful. So we are assured as we recount the blessings, and of course as we go to the word of God, that he is faithful and he will be faithful. How good it is to remember what the Lord has done. I remember several years ago, a couple coming to my office for some counseling, and they were having some problems, and she was down in the dumps continually. And she would say, nothing's right. Our marriage isn't right. Our home isn't right. Our children aren't right. What we have isn't right. Nothing's right. Everything's terrible. It's all lost. And I said, well, what of your children? Aren't they a blessing from God? They're a pain. Well, let me read what the Bible says about your children, that they are a heritage granted you from God. Well, I don't believe that. I don't feel like that. But what does the Bible say? Is God a liar? Like a man? Can he lie? No, this is what the Bible says. And so I began to try to get her to count her blessings. and to consider the blessings of God and to remember them and to jot them down. Well, the next week she came with her little homework and she had about 5 or 6 things written down that she thought, well, during this week, I should praise God for this. This is a blessing from God. And it's a pretty sad list when you can only come up with 5 or 6 things, but that was the best she was doing in that day. And then I said, well, I want you to thank God for those every day. When you get up in the morning, thank God for those things. When you go to bed at night, thank God for those things and ask God to help you to remember some of the things to be thankful for. And pretty soon the list began to grow and it began to grow and it began to grow. And as she began to recount these blessings, her whole attitude about everything began to change. And instead of complaining about her children, she began to thank God for her children. And instead of complaining about the home that they didn't have, she began to thank God for the home they did have. Amen? How good it is for us to recount the blessings of God. God is absolutely faithful. And I will tell you this. I know that some here have it difficult. Nevertheless, God is good. And if we will look around us, we will see many, many blessings. If we will observe that we had some food to eat today, and that we have loved ones with us, amen, we will see that God is good. So count your blessings. Name them one by one. Amen. Count those many blessings and you'll see what God has done. In remembrance of the salvation of the Lord, how the Lord delivered David from his enemies and from King Saul, David said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. I love thee, O Jehovah, covenant God. I love thee, my strength. Here David declares his love for the Lord, and what a wonderful way to begin a song and to begin a prayer, declaring one's love for God. Amen? I love thee. This phrase is full of emboldened, intense feelings. The literature, the printed word can hardly pick that up. It is said from the heart, and it's felt in the gut. This is in no part flattery, but it is a deep felt statement forcefully declared by David. But not only in this is the profession of what he feels toward God, that he loves him, but it is also a pronouncement of what he has resolved in his heart and mind toward God. I love thee, and meant in there, and I will love thee. I have determined to love you, and I'm committed to loving you, O Lord, my God. The world is in need of love like this. And in fact, the church is in need of love like this. And we will not love each other like this until we love our Savior like this. This is how the Lord has loved us. God set his love upon us before he laid the foundation of the world. Amen? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I quote these scriptures that are so familiar to us that we began to lose the sense of what all they mean. He set his love upon us, and though we fail, have you ever failed? And though we wander, and though we have rebelled against him, his love for us has not changed, for his love is that agape love, that heavenly love that is a love of the will. You know, when a couple's going to get married, we talk to them about love. What is love? How do you know she's the right one for you? Oh, I love her so much. Well, what do you mean by that? What is love? Oh, she's beautiful. Well, what about when she's not beautiful anymore? They kind of, what? Is that going to happen? What about when you get fat? Is she going to love you? What is love? When you walk the aisle and you make a vow and a covenant before God, you're making a decision to determinedly love one another. And that vow is not to be broken. Amen? Why? Because it's a love of the will, not a love of the emotions. Because sometimes you're not going to feel like you love one another. I won't ask for a raise of hands for who's experienced that. sometimes we're not going to feel that way. But what has that got to do with love? Any parents ever gotten angry with their children? Did you love them yet? Of course. Of course. Why? Because you love them. And you've determined in your heart that you're going to love them. They're yours. They're blood of your blood. Beloved, God set His love upon us. He determined to love us. His love does not change. His heavenly love is the love of the will. He loves us because He determined to love us. He is loving. Thus, that's a display of His glory and His grace. We need to love our God just like this, just as He has loved us, and just as David learned to love Him. To love Him no matter what we face, no matter where He takes us, no matter our circumstances, we must determine deep within ourselves to love Him and thus to declare the praises of His name. How often and shameful it is that our sense of love rises and falls with our emotions. And I ask, what does love have to do with what we feel at the moment? True love will not change, except that it might grow stronger. Circumstances will change. Our emotions will rise and fall, but that determined love of the will must not. Emotions rise and fall, but our love for God must stand. Thank God He has loved us like that, because if He did not, we would be lost. Amen? We would do enough to offend Him so bad He would turn His back on us. But He can't turn His back on us because He chose us from the foundation of the world. I shouldn't say He can't, as if there's an outside force pressuring Him, but He won't, because He determined from the foundation of the world to love us. Hear the word of our Savior, Luke 9:24-26. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the world, the whole world, and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We can ill afford to be ashamed of our Lord and His word, for in that He will be ashamed of us. Rather, we must love Him with that undying love, and we must boldly declare our love for Him, even if it should bring persecution upon us. We cannot allow the circumstances or our emotions to determine our love. But as we love like this because He first loved us, our love must be steady. And so we must be determined within ourselves to be committed to Him. It certainly isn't out of bounds for us to say, Lord, teach me to love You as You have loved me. God is holy, and we need a taste of His holiness. God is pure, and we need Him to work that purity in us. We must do exactly as the Savior commanded us to do. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Sounds like the Adventurer's Pledge, doesn't it? Our love for God must abound all the more. And as it does, it will abound all the more among us toward one another. It is very sad within the church how quickly and how easily we break fellowship. And I will tell you clearly, that is a definite reflection of our love for God. For if we love Him, we will love those whom He loves. And as we love Him, and our love for one another abounds all the more, then the world will know that we are His disciples. Amen? That to the praise of the glory of His grace. As soon as David tells the Lord that he loves Him, he refers to the Lord as his strength. Interestingly enough, this is the only place that the Hebrew word that is here translated strength appears in all the Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else. It's a very kind of a unique word. And we really do not have an equivalent in the English language, but it has to do with help and might. The Lord is his help and his might. In referring to the Lord as his strength, his help and his might, he goes on then to define what all he means when he says the Lord is his strength. It is as if David says, here is what I mean when I say the Lord is my strength. Let me expound on that statement. I mean to say, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That the Lord is his strength means that the Lord is his rock. Now here the word translated rock refers more to a hiding place that is strong and it is secure and unconquerable. Beloved, we need to understand that God is the strong hiding place. When all the world is against us, when it seems like everything's going wrong, we can run to him and we can hide in him. And there is a place of solace. There is a place of peace and rest, tranquility. Amen. And though then the world is raging around us, we can be at peace inside. Christ is in the boat. The disciples are afraid they're going to lose their life, right? And he's just down there sleeping. Lord, don't you care that we perish? Ah, guys, you're not going to perish. What's the matter with you? Peace be still. There it is. The Lord, if we go to him, though the world is raging around us, it can be peace be still, deep in our heart, to have a peace. I was amazed. I came across a little internet interview. And what is her name? Linda Pelosi? Is it Linda? Is that right? The new Speaker of the House, right? Nancy? See, what do I know? Pelosi, anyway. Speaker of the House. And her daughter has done a documentary that's to be aired. Maybe her name is Nancy, I don't know, but it's Pelosi. And it's about sexuality and Christians. I don't know where she got this deal. But they're talking about this thing, and of course, before Haggard had his problem was revealed, they're interviewing him, and so it's of high interest. But they go through this whole interview, and this gal, Pelosi, makes this statement at the end of this interview, and it was marvelous. She says, well, truly, Christians are happier than everybody else. And the one interviewer says, well, why is that? What do you mean? And she says, oh, they really are. She said, and here's the reason why. And so here's this non-believer who has this great insight, right? And she says, and here's the reason why. They believe the Bible, so they've settled all the core issues. Wherever they have an issue in life, they go to the Bible and they have the answer. Where everybody else is just floundering around trying, those aren't her exact words, but everybody else is floundering around trying to find the answer. And she said, truly, they have a peace that is beyond comprehension. So why don't you just quote the scripture? So At first I thought, what is this knucklehead kind of a interview? And then by the end of it, I was glorifying God. You know what the deal is? The deal is we know who our rock is. And we're not depending upon ourselves to get ourselves through, are we? But we're looking to the Lord. Amen? Yeah. It's very securing to have such a wonderful God. And then he goes on, not only say that the Lord is his rock, but rocks make great fortresses. Who can destroy a rock? Will an arrow pierce a rock fortress? Will a marching army simply crush a rock fortress with their feet? Can a human eye see through a rock fortress and find who's hiding there? Can a mighty army burn down a rock fortress? Why do they make fortresses out of stone, family? Because of the strength and the durability of the stone. You can stand on a fortress to see about you. You can hide in a fortress so others can't see you. You can take cover behind a fortress to escape the heat of the day, and greater yet, to escape the arrows that fly to harm you. But at the same time, while you're in the fortress to escape the arrows, you have cover as you volley your arrows at the enemy. God is our fortress, amen? And David referred to the Lord as his deliverer. In fact, David sings this psalm because the Lord has delivered him, and he's seen it over and over. It is not just that God is his rock and fortress, but more than that, he has been very active in delivering David out of the hands of the enemy. David, as he has gone through life, clearly sees the sovereign hand of God involved in the events of his life. And I tell you, if you will look, you'll see God's sovereign hand involved in the events of your life. The world may say, oh, things are just happening. We're victims of circumstance. We're not victims of circumstance. We are the blessed of God. David could look upon his life and see not only that God was his deliverer in so much that he delivered him out of the hands of the enemy, but he had also delivered the enemy into David's hand. It goes both ways, both positive and negative. The Lord is his deliverer. He delivers him out of the calamity and delivers victory into his hand. David, in singing his song, also refers to the Lord as my God. Lord, you are my God. That is, I worship nothing nor no one else. I belong to you and you belong to me. You are my everything. If I were to lose you, I will have lost all. Yet if I have you alone, then I have everything. You are my God. Next, as translated, we have David again referring to the Lord as his rock. But the word here is different than the one previously translated rock. Here, rather than speaking of a rock as a hiding place, it specifically refers to the Lord as being immovable, unchangeable, and firm. A rock is unshakable and is not easily moved. A rock does not worry, nor does it concern itself with the things of men. If one desired to build their house on a sure foundation, they would build it upon the rock. I am amazed when I go to Chicago and there's the Sears building, the Sears Tower. And you go up in the elevator and you look, and sometimes I've been up there and you're in the clouds. Can't see a thing. It's so tall. But I was amazed when they began to tell how they sunk the foundation of the Sears building. And what they did was they literally dug down into the bedrock of the earth. And they brought great chunks of bedrock that were squared off. They said the size of the Statue of Liberty. And they cemented those with some type of glue. They cemented those big blocks down into the earth. So the bedrock of the earth is actually the foundation of the Sears building. You want something to stand? What do you build upon? Rock. Not upon the sands. A rock. God is the rock who is unshakable. He is the sure foundation. A rock is that which existed before us and our enemies and will exist long after us and, relatively speaking, will not be worn away by the elements. And it will not be conquered by any foe, but it will be long here after the adversary is dead and gone. So David is referring to the Lord as the one who is unshakable and immovable. God, you are my sure foundation, my steady foundation, the one who is my strength, the one who stands and will not dissolve away. In thee, Lord, do I trust. So the Lord is his rock and fortress and deliverer, his God, his rock for this purpose. In thee I take refuge. He is praising God because God is his strong tower, his refuge, the place he can run to, his unfailing security, the one whom he runs to in the time of need. He is that trustworthy friend and, moreover, heavenly Father who provides a sure hiding place where the arrows of the enemies will not penetrate. And we should notice then that it is not that the Lord provides such a place. The Lord does not provide such a place, as far as David is speaking here, but is in fact that place. He is the sure rock himself. David does not hide behind the rock, but he hides in God, the solid rock, the rock of ages. The point being that whether or not David actually hid in rocks, and by the way, he did, at the same time he recognized that in so much as his enemy pursued him, the Lord was his real protection. What material rock can hide or protect anyone if God does not will it? And what material rock can protect us if God has decided not to? So David is recognizing that the Lord himself is the one in whom he takes refuge. It was God who preserved him, not his own cunning, nor his own abilities, nor his own stealthiness, but his God. If he stood strong, it was by the power of the Lord. If he was not found, it was by the favor of the Lord. If his arrow met its target, it was by the direction of the Lord. The Lord is the rock. Amen. Such imagery then was graphic among the people of David's day and still is in some parts of the world. And in fact, we do not have to travel far from here, and we can find where there were civilizations that carved into the rocks and had their homes. As David glorified the Lord for being his rock, and as the congregation sang the song, they would vividly recall how many rocky hills and mountains surrounded the holy city, with the countless holes that had been carved into the mountainous rocks high above the ground level. It was common that people would live in them or hide in them during the time of trouble, that actually families would go out and find a place to carve into a rock, and should there ever be a problem, they would go to that place. Some of those places, if you've been over there and looked at them, it seems impossible for anyone to even get to them with modern technology, let alone in their day. No doubt as David fled from his enemies, he knew well the cracks and crags and crevices and the secret hiding places of the vast rocky wilderness. Just as we might think of running to the forest to hide, they would often run to the rocky desert wilderness with very oftentimes very little trees. But such imagery was very close to home for the Jewish people. So they're identifying this whole thing. The Lord is my rock. He's my hiding place. He's my fortress. And expressing then that the Lord is his refuge, David declares that he trusts in God alone. I love you, O Lord. I take my refuge in you alone, for I trust in you alone. It is not that you are my favorite refuge, but you are my only refuge. I hide in thee alone. I look to thee alone. I have no strength, no shelter, no help, but you alone, O Lord. What a great place to come to. What a great place to come to that we would know there are no alternatives for us. That our God is the only one to whom we would turn to. And even that we would take it upon our heart and that it would be our attitude that we would refuse to turn to another, but to trust in God. This should be our cry, that in all things we look to our Lord and to him alone. How good it would be if we would sing this song, the song of the scripture, in all earnestness, to memorize the first three verses. Well, David does not stop there. He also refers to the Lord as his shield and the horn of his salvation, his stronghold. And the Lord being his shield, he refers to the fact that the Lord prevents the harm of his enemies coming toward him, getting to him. The Lord keeps their arrows from hitting him and doing him injury. The Lord is a shield about me where no enemy can shoot at me from a distance and penetrate the shield, nor strike me with their sword when they are close to me. For the Lord will not allow that harm, the harm they mean, to penetrate and do me damage. The Lord holds them at bay. Oh, they might get close, but the Lord holds them at bay. And now think of this, church. A shield protects us how? By absorbing the injury itself. It keeps the arrows from piercing our flesh by taking it itself. And isn't this what Christ did for us upon the cross? that that which the enemy means for our harm, the injury due us for our sin, truly our Savior absorbed the wrath of God for us. The Lord is our shield, a shield about us. And then the shield is not only defensive, but it was a great offensive weapon. When the enemy gets close enough, the shield is that weapon with which they would strike the enemy and push them over. The shield, while it keeps the enemy's weapons from penetrating, it also was used forcibly to penetrate through the enemy, even to strike the enemy down. This is our Lord and God. At once, He is our defense and He is our offense. At once, He keeps the enemy from coming to us and helps us to overcome the enemy. Amen. At once, He prevents the enemy's harm while visiting their harm back upon them. And David sings, "The Lord is the horn of my salvation." And of course, the horn is emblematic. It represents power and the exercise of power. Have you ever seen a bullfight? Have you ever seen a bullfight where the bull did the bullfighter some damage? There's a little clip. Somebody said, "You need to watch this." And so there, it's in some Spanish-speaking country. And the bullfighter is out there to fight the bull, and the bull just happens to gore the guy and throw him up in the air. And the commentator goes, "Ay!" And I said, "Yeah, I can feel it too." What does the bull charge with? What does he put out there to do his enemy harm? The horns. And if he impales his opponent with great strength as if he is flicking a fly, he throws the opponent like a rag doll high into the air, only to try to gore him again when he's back down. The bull might trample the enemy, but really that'd be more incidental. For his defense, and he knows it, and his power lay in his horn. The bull leads with his horns, its strength and its power. Here, David declares that the Lord is his strength, his offense, and his defense in salvation. The strength of the Lord is the powerful leading horn of his salvation, and so too is the Lord the horn of our salvation. And David says, "The Lord is my stronghold." Now this does refer to a high tower or a citadel. A citadel is that well-placed and protected fortress that sits high up on a hill. And usually try to get it on the highest hill where it has a 360-degree view. It is the lookout that is very difficult to get to, and if one is to get to it, they cannot do so without being detected by those who are already there. If you've been to Israel and to Masada, Masada is built up on the high flat mountaintop, and it was when they had the city there and they actually lived there that there was only one way up to the top. And they so made that narrow passageway that it would be that only one person at a time could get through, so you couldn't march an army through it. And then also, it was so straight up and down that you could look over and see the enemy coming very easily and then attack them so they couldn't get up. And oftentimes, they would even build stack up rocks that if they just pull one rock out or one rock that was keeping everything in place, that they would tumble down on the enemy. They were very smart about that. Well, this is the way a citadel was. The one way to the stronghold would typically be very narrow, with only one at a time being able to pass through, and extremely hazardous to travel, really very dangerous to travel, so some wouldn't travel it by night. The enemy couldn't come up by night, because it was too perilous and it was very easily defended. One did not get to the high tower unless invited. Yet from there, the occupant has control of the land and the people and sees the enemy coming and going and has a great advantage. Adam Clark writes, "My high tower, not only a place of defense, but one from which I can discern the country round about and always be able to discover danger before it approaches me. The Lord is that high tower who has invited us in for safety. and only lets in those who are a friend to us. And our Lord is the all-seeing and all-knowing, and He watches over our comings and our goings, and also the coming and goings of our enemies. If the enemy should approach, He warns us beforehand. He shows us the way that we should go and directs us in the paths that are safe, for He has the perfect heavenly view in sight and guides us accordingly. It was kind of interesting as I read some commentaries on this that several of them talked about somebody who complains about David being too wordy. That David says too much. And I can't imagine anybody reading the Bible and saying it's too wordy. But some were complaining about that. And each one of the commentaries said that David was a fine warrior. And that in saying so many things about God and describing Him in so many ways, that he was being very careful to speak of the Lord as the one who had protected him in every way at all times. So what is his response to this marvelous truth? Verse 3, David says, "Since the Lord is all this, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." It's as simple as this, David says. If I'm in trouble, I'm going to call on the God who's worthy of all praise, and I'm going to be saved from my enemies. "What will I do in light of these truths? I will call upon the Lord, for He is faithful and trustworthy. As the Lord has revealed Himself to be, He is worthy to be praised. And though the enemy threaten me, as soon as I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, I am saved from my enemies." When David writes this, it is with confidence, and thus he is filled with joyful assurance. Church, we do not live in such an ancient and barbaric land and time where enemies are chasing us down with bows and arrows. I'm thankful for that. And we do not have to hide in the crevices of the Sandia Mountains. I'm thankful for that. And yet, how many times has our Lord delivered us? Is sin any less sin? How many times has the Lord saved us from those who would do us harm? How many times has the Lord delivered us from the sin and temptations that would indeed harm us worse than any human could? Indeed, the Lord is our armor, and a full set of armor is He. He is the one in whom we must stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and the devil has schemes, believe it. We do not stand strong. We do not stand strong except that we stand strong in the Lord. We must be careful when we think we stand on our own, because that's when we are going to slip and fall. This we know, that if we stand on the Lord, dependent upon Him for our strength and our defense and our offense, then we truly stand. The Lord says, "The battle is mine." We must stand in Him. We must trust in Him. We need to understand, church, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You see, David could look out and he could see these enemies, human enemies, who were composed of flesh and blood. But he understood this one thing. This physical battle is just a manifestation of the spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And since this is the case for each one of us, that truly the battles are spiritual battles, we need to take up the full armor of God, which in the deepest and truest sense is to put on Jesus Christ, to live in Him, to hide in our Lord and God, so that we can resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to be found standing in Him. We need to stand firm, having our loins girded with truth, and our God is truth. Stand in Him. And we need to stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that righteousness that we have to put on is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand by standing in Him. As we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you know I'm getting this from Ephesians chapter 6. And as we march forward, holding up the shield of faith before us, the flaming missiles of the evil one are extinguished. And we must, church, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of our Lord and God. and to simply stand as He is our defense. He is our strength, our hope, our strong tower, the horn of our salvation, and thus He is worthy of all praise. And family, if in all things, at all times, we will praise the Lord, we will see that in all things, at all times, He is saving us. And besides this, even if an enemy takes us and kills us, the enemy cannot take our salvation. But instead, the enemy has done us a favor and hastened us to our face-to-face meeting with our Lord and God. And then I ask, what harm have they done us? Beloved, He who saved us is saving us and will save us. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the Lord our God is our Lord and our God, and He is absolutely unshakable. Amen? So why do we worry? Why? Who can come against us? If God is for us. Well, that was a different day. Well, let's talk about the depths from which David was saved. What will God deliver us from? Recalling his life, David expresses the plight of some of his previous situations. And he says it in this language. Verse 4, he says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of the ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." David was desperate. You know, I think it's really a bad deal when I go to McDonald's through the drive-thru and then fill my French fry box halfway full. Man, I think I'm under tremendous persecution. You know what? I've never felt like the cords of death encompassed me. I never felt like the torrents of ungodliness were terrifying me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, that the snares of death confronted me. I've never been in such a situation. And David can say, God delivered me out of all those. And if God can deliver David out of all those, surely He can deliver me from my problems, from my troubles, and from my trials. So David was desperate. And he actually was terrified and thought that death was imminent. But in his distress, he called upon the Lord. Many times when people are in distress, instead of calling upon the Lord, they begin to complain against the Lord, don't they? Why is God allowing this to happen? Woe is me. Here's a good lesson for us. When distressed, don't turn on God. Call upon Him. Trust Him. When the enemy has you surrounded, call upon the Lord. When death seems imminent, call upon the Lord. When temptations are around you, call upon the name of the Lord. And this is David's testimony, that when he called upon the Lord and he cried to Him for help, the Lord heard him. And so remarkable is this that David tells it again in other words. He says, "My cry for help before Him came into His ears." And so well did the Lord hear his cry that God moved on David's behalf. And so we go into this next part. David expresses the response of God using poetic and yet apocalyptic language. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up out of His nostrils, and fire from His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His hiding place, His canopy around Him, darkness of water, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of the water appeared, and the foundation of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. And someone might say, well, David's kind of dramatic there. Oh, really? I wonder what it is in the heavens when God's anger is incited. I wonder what goes on in the spiritual realm when God's anger is raised up. I think to say that fire came from his nostrils is probably not even near to what it must really be like. Using these human terms to try to describe what's going on in the spiritual realm. All this to say, at his son's cry, the Lord made haste, and the wrath of God visited David's enemy. They didn't even have a chance, for if God is for us, who can stand against us? The wrath of God was kindled against those who would come against David, and who can stand against that kind of heavenly terror. It would be easier to stand in the midst of a nuclear blast than to stand against the face of God when his anger boils against you. In this, David is saying that when God heard his cry, God moved suddenly and with unrelenting and unstoppable force. His enemies met an angry God who interceded on his behalf. And upon calling upon the Lord and upon seeing how the Lord responded to his adversaries, here is how David testifies that the Lord dealt with him. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. That is many, many troubles. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Beloved, when there's no way out, that's when you're going to see the glory of God manifested. When your back's up against the Red Sea, get ready, because the sea's going to part. When there's no way out, look out. God's going to make a door. Amen? He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Upon hearing David's cry, the Lord took the initiative and drew David out of his troubles. David admits that those who hated him were too strong for him, but certainly they were not too strong for David's heavenly father. When they pressed against him, the Lord supported him so that he could stand fast. He brought David out of the prison of oppression and out of the small hiding place, out of the crevices and the ravines, to the large open places where he enjoys his freedom. And why did the Lord do all this? We're going to look at some scriptures that follow. But ending here, why did the Lord do all this? Because of his free grace. Because the Lord delighted in him. Did the Lord have to do this? Did the Lord have to deliver him? Did the Lord owe it to David? God showed him favor. Why? Because God chose to favor him. Who can argue with God? What if God desires to call those who are not his beloved, his beloved? What if God so chooses to call those who were not his own, his own? What if God so chooses to call those who were not his own, his own, adopting for himself a people who were not his people? Will we stop him or accuse him of wrongdoing? Why did the Lord show David favor? Because he delighted in him. He just delighted in him. He rescued me. Why? He delighted in me. I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you saved? What have you been saved out of? A life of alcoholism? A life of immorality? a life of frustration, pain, lostness, darkness, a life of wandering. Well, why did he do that? Why did he save you? You know why? Because he delighted in you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is the sovereign God who sits on the throne. Amen. It is not that we earned our salvation. It's not that we did anything that he should deliver us, but he delighted in us. And it was to his pleasure to save us and to keep us. And that to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Next week we're going to continue on, but for now let us learn to trust in the Lord. And let us learn to recount the blessings of God and how he's kept us and preserved us. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, I praise you and thank you how good you are. Thank you, O God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, O God, that somehow, somewhere in your sovereign design, you chose us. We did not choose you. And that just because you delighted in us. It was your delight to save us. We are the beneficiaries of your benevolent grace. Lord, I think about my little nephew, Ben, and how my brother and sister-in-law adopted him. And what did Ben have to do with that, Lord? He did not ask to come into this world. He had no choice in the matter. And then somewhere, somehow, out of someone's goodness, he's adopted and loved after being abandoned. That's sovereign grace. And Lord, that's how you have loved us, with a sovereign grace. I ask, Lord, that during our days of trial, that we do not get so wrapped up in the moment that we fail to count the many blessings that you poured out upon us. And Lord, may it be that we sing with the loudest of voices praises to your name. Lord, help us to recount how many times you have delivered us. Help us, Lord, over and over and over to remember that you've saved us. And Lord, as we look at the world and we are disgusted with sin, Lord, may it be that we realize every single moment that there we would be if it were not for your grace. By your grace, by your sovereign grace, by your favor, because you delighted in us, you brought us out. And so we thank you and we praise you. And may we be people of humility before you, worshiping you now, loving you now, and determined within our hearts, making a covenant that we will love you because you have first loved us. May we love you with the love that you have loved us with, and may we love one another as we rejoice in our salvation. You are to be praised forevermore. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. May God bless you.